question that perhaps you haven't thought about recently, and it's this: what do you think God thinks about you? Like, just imagine for a moment God has like a personality, a sense of personhood, emotion. What does God think about you? That can be kind of an uncomfortable question, right? Some of us go, I have no idea, to I think we're good, to I might be on the naughty list. I've made some mistakes. I've done some things I'm not proud of. I haven't always obeyed or acknowledged God like I should, or I have doubts. And so if there is a God, I might be on his bad side. He's probably disappointed. And so therefore, that is a question I try not to think about, because that's kind of scary and frankly doesn't make me feel very good. But it's that question: where do I stand with God, my maker, creator? That question is pretty much the question behind all religions. Like, going back to the beginning of time, we want to have an answer to this question. We want to know for sure that God is on our side, because if he's happy with us, then maybe he'll hear us when we pray, or he'll give us good things, or he'll help our family, or at least when we die, he'll let us in to like the good place. So all religion, all religious systems come out of this tension, this uncertainty, this unknowing, but longing to know for sure. Because religion says, do these things and you'll be okay. Of course, with early religions, you never knew for sure where you stood. But you could try to increase the odds, right? You could offer sacrifices to get the gods' attention or favor. If you want a good harvest, well then, take some of last year's harvest, offer that as a sacrifice, as a goodwill offering. God, look, I'm giving this to you up front, front end, please make it rain. And if the drought persists, well then clearly I didn't offer enough. Or your kid gets sick, call the local holy man. What prayers do I need to offer? Now, all of this starts out at first with superstition. You know, if I just step over the cracks of the sidewalk, if I just hang that bath towel so that the label doesn't show, then somehow I can persuade the deities or fortune to be favorable toward me. But see, this superstition over time becomes folk religion, and then over more time, it becomes formal religious systems. And when that happens, certain things get codified, certain things get systematized, if that's a word. You end up with sacred rituals or symbols. So it becomes important not just that you offer the sacrifice, but that you say the right words, right? That your sacrifice is done with the right ritual, ceremonial purity so that it counts. Usually there's some kind of sacred text or oracles or inscriptions. So the really important stuff usually gets written down, and especially the sacred laws. Do this to make God happy. Don't do that. You end up with sacred spaces, temples, places of worship where you come do certain acts of worship, or this is where you offer the sacrifices. And guess what? If you have sacred rituals and sacred text and a sacred space, you're also going to need some sacred men to go along with that. And did you know it does usually end up being men? It does. Because you got to have guys who make sure everything is just right. You need sacred men to determine the meaning of the sacred text. And sometimes the sacred men are the only ones who have access to the text in the first place. And so they sort of stand as gatekeepers between people and God or the gods. They tell everyone, here's how you're supposed to live. And if you don't live like this, God's going to punish you or judge you or whatever. So you can see how these men have a lot of power, typically, a lot of influence. And then you have all the sincere followers of the religion, the people who believe all of this, who go along with it, because this is how it works, and you never question it. And by the way, usually because the sacred men who guard the sacred texts and rituals and space tell you that questioning is actually an act of rebellion or a lack of faith. Now, I think you would all agree that many people in our culture, lots of people have rejected religion, have rejected church, have rejected any kind of organized system of belief. And they've done so for one very simple reason that you and I need to understand. They've had firsthand experience with it. They actually tried it. I mean, they got the t-shirt and everything. So, I mean, a lot of people, perhaps some of your friends, I have friends like this, maybe family members, or maybe you're here and you're kind of nearing that point. For many people who've been a part of organized religion in the past, the experience for them was burdensome, it was tiring, it was anything but freeing and life-giving, and so they walked away. Now, one of the reasons that I love Jesus is because in a very, very real way, you see this all throughout the Gospels, Jesus' intention for us was actually not to make us nice, respectable people. It was not, in fact, to reform or to modernize an old religion. And it wasn't even to create a brand new religion, religion 2.0. His vision was much larger than that. Jesus' intention was to actually rescue people from religion, to invite us out of these systems that have been so clearly articulated and beaten to death, and to rescue us into a whole new way of life. And I'm just telling you, when you grasp this, when you forget for a second what you've been told about Jesus, when you kind of let go of what you think you know about Jesus, and when you see what he's actually doing, I'm just saying, there's never been anything or anyone like this. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs his very first miracle. Does anyone know what it was? Water. He turned water to wine at a wedding. And at the end of the story, John kind of summarizes it this way, John chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So John says this miracle is a sign. It points to who Jesus is and what he's about and what he's like. By the way, that's what a sign does. It actually points to something. So Jesus' entry into the miracle business is to turn water into wine, which is kind of strange in and of itself, right? But if it's a sign, and if a sign by definition has a purpose, then my question for you is, what is Jesus intentionally pointing us to? What's the water to wine? What's he trying to show us in this? And by the way, it's not just a little bit of wine. If there's a detail in there, if you do the math, he makes somewhere between 120 and 130 gallons of wine, which is a lot. And it's not just a large quantity. He makes remarkably good wine, so much so that the host of the ceremony of the banquet is like, wow, this is really something. By the way, there's a great depiction of this in that Jesus film, The Chosen, which shows this really well. And I just say that because if I don't, 20 of you are going to come up afterward and tell me I have to watch it. But what the show actually doesn't make clear, and I think it's very well done, is this. What is the miracle pointing to? What's the sign? What's the point other than saving the host a bunch of shame and embarrassment? Most people are like, I don't know. It's a cool party trick, I guess. But it's more than that. As John insists, he's pointing us to something. Now, there is a small but important detail that John gives us that's very, very easy to miss, but John is careful to mention this. He says in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, notice Jesus doesn't have the wine served out of ordinary wine jars. He tells the servants to fill the six stone water jars, which are used for what? Ceremonial washing. So one of the traditions of the religious group, in particular the Pharisees of that day, is they would have this regular ritual hand washing ceremony. They'd dip their hands and sometimes wash their face, basically as a way of symbolizing their desire to remain pure from the world and sin and all of that. So These six stone water jars are the sacred containers that are set aside specifically for an important religious ritual. That's huge that we get that. So Jesus takes these basins that are used by the Jews to demonstrate that they're separate from everyone else. It was their way of saying, we're clean, God's good with us. Everyone else is on the outside, unclean. So Jesus takes what's used for this ceremonial washing and he says, you know what we're going to put in those? Wine for a party. We're going to take what's been used to separate people and throw a huge party. Now you might ask, well, what else was he supposed to use? But if you think about it, it's not like he didn't have other options. If they had just run out of wine, then there obviously would have been plenty of empties lying around to hold the miracle wine. Wine jars, wine jugs, bottles, wine skins, basically whatever it was they were using before that was now sitting empty. Jesus could have filled those, and that would have made way more sense. Instead, he points to these sacred containers and says, those will work. This is his first miracle. This is how he comes on the scene. And he's making a point. That is the sign. He intentionally desecrates a religious ritual for the sake of a celebration. In other words, he takes these jars that represent personal purification and am I good with God or are we okay and have I done enough? And he turns them instead into a symbol of relational celebration. From holy water to wedding wine. From legalism to life. From religion to relationship. This is his entry into the miracle game. Boy, that had to make some people angry. But he doesn't stop there. This is just the beginning. That same ritual, the washing of hands, Jesus takes this on multiple times. In Mark 7, the Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with, hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the problem here with the disciples being defiled, it's not a cleanliness issue. They're not physically dirty. It's not a sanitary issue. We're afraid they're going to double dip. It's a religious issue tied to these ceremonial washing I just told you about. They were ritually impure. They hadn't done the ritual required by their tradition. And Jesus just says, listen, all this weird ritual stuff where you pretend like you're cleansed, it doesn't work. This isn't about what you yourselves do. You need God to come in and transform you from the inside out. And so, no, my guys aren't doing this. Now, it would be one thing if Jesus just messed with their tradition, which is what this hand washing over the centuries had evolved into. But tradition is just one of the hallmarks of religion that he messes with. But he doesn't stop there. If you step back and you look at his ministry, and it would be very hard for me to overstate this, it does appear as if Jesus very clearly sets out from the beginning to systematically undermine, subvert, confront the entire religious system of his day. He begins, for example, challenging their understanding of Scripture, the Torah. Leviticus 11 has several really important food, dietary restrictions for Jews, how some foods are considered ritually clean, some are ritually unclean. So now we are talking Scripture, aren't we? Which Jesus, of course, knows very well. And he says in Mark 7, again to these religious leaders, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared, all food's clean. That runs directly against what their scriptures clearly state. He repeatedly violates the Sabbath, and there are lots of laws about that in the Old Testament. And even worse, he didn't even try to hide it. Sometimes it's like he breaks it in front of religious people on purpose to provoke them. One time, he heals a guy on the Sabbath, and the debate, the controversy was, in that day was, is healing to be considered work? And most agreed that it was. And my question is, how often does that even come up, right? And he says to them, Mark, or Sorry, John says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always, look at the word he uses, is always at his work to this very day, and I too, you better believe it, I'm working. Just point blank, calls what he's doing work. A few verses later, he says something wild directly to the Pharisees. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He says, you think the Bible is going to save you? The fact that you know or you understand the scriptures, that somehow rescues you? No. The scriptures point to me. You study the scriptures, he says, as if you think that somehow gives you life. That doesn't give you life. I give you life. I'm the source of all of this. I mean, can you imagine how offensive that would be? These are men who'd given their entire lives to studying scripture and obeying everything and making sure everyone knew that they were pure and righteous. So Jesus openly threatens their tradition. He messes with their kind of worship or their handling of the Torah. He also goes after their notions of tribalism. That's all the ethnic and national and cultural purity laws that they had, all the boundary markers about who was in, who was out ethnically, socially. For example, he extends grace to the Samaritan woman in John 4. The Pharisees would have said, she is not one of us. She's racially mixed, impure. She's an outsider and can never be one of us. He tells parables like the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan outsider is the hero of the story, and all the religious leaders come off like as clowns. Ignoring both Old Testament commandments and the purity laws of the day, look what he does. He commends a Roman centurion. He says, truly, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. He takes one of the enemies, the nasty, evil, horrible Romans, one of their military commanders, and he props him up and he goes, how do I want to say this? This guy has more faith than any Jewish person I've ever met. He touches lepers who were considered unclean. He touches and heals demon-possessed. And anytime you see that phrase in the New Testament, the Greek is literally people with unclean spirits, so they're unclean. And even touches the dead, super unclean. And according to Torah law, if you touch something unclean, you take on the defilement of the thing that you touch. I mean, these actions alone should have made Jesus unclean until next century. Except with Jesus, it doesn't work that way. Their uncleanness doesn't pass to him. Instead, we see the opposite. His cleanness, his wholeness, his healing passes to them. Again and again, we see Jesus blatantly associating himself with outsiders. He gains a reputation as a friend of sinners, spending time with tax collectors and other people well outside of the boundaries. It's interesting because this is what religion does, isn't it? Religion tends to divide the world into people who are good at all this stuff, who do a good job of living within the boundaries of the system, and then everyone else, everyone on the outside who's failed. And you just look, page after page, Jesus is like, how dare you prevent people from coming to me? Children, tax collectors, prostitutes, outcasts, unclean. The tension that Jesus creates is profound. He also goes after their understanding or their theology of territory. While we are on a roll with words that begin with T, let's see if we can keep this up. This idea that they had that certain land, places, cities were more sacred than others. He says, talking about the temple in Jerusalem, the center of all religious life, the most holy place, he says to the Samaritan woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, it is not about the place. It's not about the location. He goes on, he says, God is actually spirit, which means he's everywhere. He's not limited to a particular place. God is not confined to a holy building or temple. Speaking of the temple, no place on earth was more sacred, more important than the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus spoke about his own body as the temple, the sanctuary of God. It was like he was somehow the place where the divine and the human meet. That wherever Jesus went, he acted like the divine presence was fully with him, not just back at the temple in Jerusalem. One of the more scandalous things Jesus did along these lines was that he personally offered people forgiveness for their sins. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but the religion of the first century, Israel, it taught that people received God's forgiveness in a very specific way through the sacrificial system of the temple in Jerusalem. You'd go, you'd purchase a goat or a dove or whatever, conveniently located and for sale in the temple courtyard at a nice markup, and then you would present it to the priest, your sacrifice. Only the priest could conduct the ceremony and then offer you, the worshiper, forgiveness on God's behalf. So you just need to know that was very well established and straightforward. So when Jesus would say things like, your sins are forgiven, you need to hear that, not just him having compassion or trying to be encouraging. He is completely and intentionally bypassing the entire temple system of his day. He's helping people connect with God and God's grace and mercy and forgiveness directly, as if he is the source of these things. So one by one, Jesus takes on all of these elements of religion, tradition, Torah, tribalism, territory, temple. And at times, he is careful to say that some of these things have their place. They're not all necessarily bad in and of themselves. But his criticism of the religious establishment was that it had lost sight of what God was really looking for. Jesus knows that religion uses rules to force our step. Here's the goal. Here's what you're supposed to look like. It then uses guilt to keep us in line. Don't screw up. And then it has rituals to remind us of our failure to live up to the rules in the first place. I messed up. Give me something to do to fix it. And round and round and round we go. And what that means is religion actually adds more weight to people who are already burdened by life and hardship. It pushes people away from God. It loads people up with guilt and condemnation. And Jesus goes to the heart of all of it and insists that is not from God. More than that, his response is actually, woe to anyone who piles more of this onto people. So Jesus takes all of this on, but the good news is he doesn't, actually, that's good news. But beyond that, he doesn't leave us there. His goal wasn't just to dismantle religion and leave us with a mess. Here's what I want you to hear. Scripture after scripture, page after page, Jesus says, I am the prize. I am the one who gives you life. I am the treasure that you seek. I am the bread of life that satisfies. I can rescue you from all of this crazy thinking that, by the way, doesn't even lead to what you desire. I am the one. And you see this in the overall story of the Bible. The Bible begins with a clear picture of the ideal world, a world without religion, a garden where God and people lived connected in relationship, in intimacy. I mean, that was God's original intention for us. In the Bible, it's only after people turn away from this ideal of mutual trust, intimacy, relationship, that God then gives the rules and the rituals and the routines and all of that. But what that means is that religion was actually not part of original creation. Religion came as a result of our making a mess and kind of having to start over and do some remedial learning. Religion is not the end of the story either. The final chapters of the Bible describe where God is leading the world once again back to a garden, or actually this time it's a city, back to a world where, get this, religious ritual and institution are noticeably absent. In the final two chapters of Revelation of Scripture, the Apostle John describes this day in the future this way. He says, I did not see a temple in the city. No need for a temple at all. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So, get this. No religion, no temple in the beginning, and no temple and all that that represents in the end. Robert Capon, he says it this way. Religion, therefore, is a strictly fallen activity. It has a failed past and a bankrupt future. There was no religion in Eden, and there won't be any in heaven. And in the meantime, Jesus has died and risen to persuade us to knock it all off right now. Jesus came to lay the groundwork for a new kind of relationship with God, to completely change how we think about, how we relate to God, how we approach God. Now, here's the really good news. If you could somehow erase from your memory banks everything that you've been taught or know about God, Bible, Jesus, religion, if you could just go blank slate, and you were to pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four accounts we have of Jesus' life, here is what you would be overwhelmed with. And again, our filters are so ingrained. We grew up, all of us, or most of us, either in a religious system or an anti-religious system. If you could just be a blank slate and you picked up the Gospels, here is what you would discover. It is so unbelievably relational. Jesus' message and his method was incredibly relational. In fact, Jesus said one of the reasons that he came, he said, I've come so that you could understand, does he say God? No, I've come so you could understand the Father. And that's actually an insight right there. There are three ways, main ways he explained what he was about, and they're all relational terms. He would say, it's kind of like a father and a child. I came to explain, to reveal the Father. Well, who's that? Well, sorry, that's actually God, but we can call him Father. I mean, that's pretty relational. He says he's the reflection. He says he's not a reflection of your Father or mine. He's the perfection of Father. So Jesus would talk about faith. He would talk about belief. He would talk about religion, although he never used that word. In a father-child, I mean, incredibly relational language. Then a couple of times he talked about it being like a vine and a branch. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branch. Okay. And the vine doesn't say, branch, do this, branch, do that, or else. No, the vine gives life to the branch. And Jesus says, as you learn to abide in me, then things will begin to happen. You'll begin to change and grow. Again, it's all about relationship and connection. And then Jesus talks a lot about shepherd and sheep, which isn't a great analogy for us because we don't relate to that. But in his culture, I mean, this was huge because they understood that shepherds cared for their sheep. And one day Jesus said, you know what? My sheep hear my voice and they recognize me. What? He's like, yeah, there's lots of sheep, but my sheep, the sheep that are in relationship with me, all I have to do is speak, and they go, oh, that's the voice of my shepherd, and they move in my direction. Can you see why the disciples were confused so often? Because they're going, our whole lives we have been taught that it's all about the temple, some sacred place. And we've been taught our whole lives it's about sacred men guarding sacred rituals and a sacred text, keeping the right people in and the wrong people out. And so, Jesus, you're telling us you're doing a whole new thing. No more temple? No more sacred space? No more special holy men? Yeah, that's it. We're done, essentially, with religion. And so, again, for Jesus, this was intensely relational. And what this means is that whatever you've been taught, if your approach to spirituality, your approach to religion, or specifically your approach to Christianity is anything different than that, then perhaps you've missed something. This means that all of the time and the energy we all spend wondering, going, God, are we okay? Are you and I like cool? All that energy that any, frankly, religious system spends making sure things are good between you and God, Jesus says, that is all taken care of. He says, you and I have been invited into this incredible relationship. At which point it would be fair to ask, okay, how do I have a relationship with an invisible God? See, and here's the answer. Jesus is asking us to follow not a religion, but to him. He's calling us to follow him, which more or less comes down to us taking the next step in front of us. It means simply staying as close as we can to Jesus. That's it. And if there are things in our lives that help us to do that, and there are some things, then we do those things. And if there are things that pull us away from Jesus, then we get rid of those things. It's to people like many of us, tired of religion. We've actually tried it and found it lacking. To people who are perhaps tired of striving to find an alternative, and you know there's a lot out there. To people stuck in this endless cycle of rule, guilt, ritual, rule, Jesus says this, and I hope you can hear these maybe even in a new, fresh way this morning. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You probably know this, I'm sure, but yokes are actually farming implements. They put on the necks of animals so they can pull a wagon or a plow. And so a yoke would be a symbol of cooperative, purposeful work or cooperative labor. Oftentimes a yoke unites two animals so they can work side by side together. Perhaps Jesus wants us to picture him alongside us in the yoke. Although Jesus does indeed offer us rest and freedom, it is worth noticing that he says, take my yoke upon you, not take my couch underneath you. He offers rest, yes, but it is active. And here is the activity. The rest comes from trying our best to stay close to him. What if that's it? What if that's literally all of this? I love how the Message translation puts it. This, are you tired? Yeah. Worn out? Burned out on religion? No problem. Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn, I love this phrase, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I want the rest. I want the freedom that Jesus offers. I want to learn the unforced rhythms of grace, and where do we learn those? From Jesus, from staying close to him. Jesus is not pointing us toward a different or better religion. Instead, he invites us to himself as an alternative for the weary way of religion. Is this an invitation to the Ten Commandments? No, it's actually not. Is this an invitation even to obedience? Not quite. Because when you're in an important relationship with someone, when you're focused on loving someone, are you, in your relationships, your friendships, your marriage, are you constantly pulling out a list of rules to go, this is the rules I got to do to make this relationship run smoothly? I hope not, because rules do not make a relationship. If you're in a relationship with someone, chances are, if you love that person, you'll actually start to do some things differently. You'll begin thinking in a different way. You might even stop doing some things and start doing some other things. So here's what Jesus knew. And I just want to warn you, full disclosure up front. If you start following Jesus or leaning into this more, making this your focus, I just want to stay as close as I can to him, and that's it. Over time, you'll begin doing some things differently because of that relationship. You will someday look in the mirror and go, I'm not the same person that I used to be. I've grown. I've changed. Not because you got up in the morning and said, okay, good Christians always do it, bad Christians, no. Because you were doing this. Here's the really cool thing about this, about following Jesus and just trying to stay close to him. Do you realize that forces me to focus really on where I am rather than on where you are not? I'm much more conscious of the work that God has yet to do in me. And the more that I see that, actually the less critical I am of what he has left yet to do in you. Religious thinking makes us demanding, judgmental, critical. Religion is always saying, here's actually the bar's higher than you thought. The list of rules is longer than you thought, which causes religious people to go, well, I guess I better pretend like I'm doing a good job of being within the system. And so religious people have to pretend to be better than they are. We have to pretend to be more moral than we are. We have to act like we've got something that other people don't have. And listen, all you have is Jesus. That's it. That's all I have. The best that you and I have has just been given to us. And so the life of Jesus makes us free, humble, makes us gracious, and hopeful. So why are we here? Why are we gathering on Sundays? Seems kind of religious, right? So what have I done other than just talk you out of the fact of why I should have a job? Because we got a sacred building, a sacred place, we have rituals, we have a text, and we have special holy men and women. And believe me, I've never once thought of myself in that category. So what are we doing here? Here's my point. None of this has anything to do with shoulds or oughts or I need to or here's the bar and I got to get up here. None of this is about guilt. Guilt doesn't motivate people. It actually does sometimes. It causes behavior modification, and that would work except for that's not what Jesus wants. He wants our hearts, right? So why are we here? Here's my contention. There are things in all of our lives that actually have the potential to lead us closer to Jesus. And I just believe this is one of them. When we gather as a community to collectively celebrate the message that going to church is not what makes us God's children. Do you realize God's not taking attendance? So we don't take attendance? That God's not going, I need you to sing 3 or 4 songs, and if you do that, you're going to have a good week. That's not how it works. We gather and we worship because worship is one of the few things that actually focuses us on who God is and what he has done so that we could respond with more of our hearts and more of our lives. We gather to study scripture because we believe the living God speaks. We give our third graders Bibles, I've heard, that the living God speaks through the pages to show us more clearly who Jesus is, to show us in the moment what our next step is, if we'll have the faith to take that next step. The reason that we spend time, quiet time with God, that spend time in the morning or in our homes listening and praying, and there are things that help us stay close to Jesus. And I would argue, and you can debate with if you want, that these things I've just mentioned, that they actually move us toward Jesus in a way that binging on Netflix and endlessly scrolling social media and browsing and all whatever, shopping online, it doesn't work the same way. Have you noticed that? And so the Christian life is literally this. What are the things that help me experience the unforced rhythms of grace, that help us come to Jesus and to learn to live freely and lightly? And the whole name of the game is, I just got to do that stuff. And with God's help, with the power of the Spirit, I'm going to try to say no to the other stuff. Do you realize part of the freedom that he's giving us, it's the freedom to not have to do everything that you think you want to do? Wouldn't that be something? That you're actually free to do what you really want to do beneath all of that. Because I can tell you what, it's not what you're looking for is not on your phone. You know when you pick your phone up and you're just looking, you don't even know why, you don't remember picking it up? You're looking for something and it's not there. So we come to him for life and for freedom. Would you stand with me? And we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that essentially Jesus' method, his message, and who he was, that God, who you are is it runs so counter to what we've been taught for thousands of years about our rules and our rituals and our systems, and that you just blow all that up. That you come to us and you offer yourself. You invite us into a relationship that we could know you, that we could find our life in you. And so, Lord, just help all of us who have these other assumptions about who you are and how you work deeply ingrained in us. Help us to see Jesus, what you did for us. Father, if there is any way, any of us here, we're trying to follow the rules, we're motivated by guilt or by ritual, we have this sneaking suspicion that if we don't get it right, we're going to get on your bad side. Help us to drop it right now. To know that we are loved, that we are seen, that you invite us to be your children, to abide in you, to follow your voice. Lord, I can't do that for the rest of my life because that's too big. But Lord, maybe you can help me do that today. So help me to listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.